Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Those of you who are guests, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And those of you who are members know that we are praying for you. We are in a series walking through the book of Philippians, and we're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. I title today's sermon, To Live is Christ, but to die is gain. Straight from the text. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, which is to live is Christ and to die is gain, is like a surgeon's tool, knife, that is brought to the heart of Christianity. The question we must ask ourselves is, what is Christianity? What is Christianity? This question has puzzled so many non-Christian historians, sociologists, right? Psychologists and others are puzzled by answering this very question, what is Christianity? College students altogether, people, normal people, homemakers, they are all puzzled by this question, what is Christianity? Christianity is a person, to answer the question. Christianity is Jesus Christ. Begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus. John Stott, this is what he mentions concerning Christianity. He says this, he says it correctly, of course. The person and work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. There is practically nothing left. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. And he's absolutely right. You see, there are people today who are saying to us, to me, I've heard this, they said to me, I am a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus is the only way. I believe there are many ways to heaven. And the question I often say to them is, well, if you claim to be a Christian, Christ, who is the head of Christianity, who's the center of Christianity, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you believe in that all doors lead to heaven is false because Jesus says otherwise. Others say, I am a Christian. I love Jesus, but I just don't obey him, and I'm okay with that. And my question to them is, have you read John chapter 14, verse 15? Jesus, again, the head of Christianity, the foundation of Christianity, this is what he mentioned. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So don't say you love Jesus and you're a Christian, but yet you choose to disobey him on a regular basis. You don't care about his word. What is Christianity? Come in closer and get this. Christianity is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing about Christianity will be rightly understood until there is faith in Christ and a personal relationship with him. Maybe there are some of you in this room, you're playing the Christian game, but it's not a game. You come to church, you read your Bible, you do moral stuff, but you don't know Jesus. It begins with Jesus. It is about Jesus. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Paul is telling us that at the center, the epicenter of his Christian faith is Jesus. That he preaches the gospel. He lived for Jesus. And he will die for Jesus. This is Paul's message here. If you notice what he says in verse 19, he says, this I will rejoice. There is great rejoicing here. But watch this. Come in closer. What we see in Paul is a joyful heart that resulted in a confident life. A joyful heart that resulted in a confident heart. So why was Paul confident? This is exactly what these verses help us understand. This is why he was confident. One, if you notice in your Bibles, or you can write this down, point number one, he was confident in his deliverance. We see this in verse 18. He was confident in his deliverance. Two, he was confident that Christ will be honored. He was confident that Christ will be honored in verse 20. If you're writing notes, you can write this down. And three, he was confident in the life, in his life and death. He was confident in life and in death. Join me as we pray together. Father, I pray that our eyes are open to see truth for what it really is. I pray that you show us, God, how to be confident in this life. I pray that we live for Jesus, that we are convicted by Jesus' words. So God, teach us what we do not know, make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. We ask all of this in Jesus' mighty and precious name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Point number one, he was confident in his deliverance. Read with me in verse 19 of chapter 1. Read in your own Bibles. Look back at the text. Look down at the text. Again, we want the Bible to help us here. Paul says, "And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So what kind of deliverance is Paul talking about here? And many scholars believe that Paul was quoting Job when Job says the same thing. But they debate as to what kind of deliverance Paul is talking about. Now, I really believe what Paul is talking about here is salvation here. Because the Greek word used in this particular text is the word for salvation, not necessarily deliverance. And what Paul is doing here, he refers to the final deliverance of believers at the last judgment. So Paul is saying, I know and I am confident of this very thing, that God will see my salvation through. But what Paul does here in his confidence is that Paul helps us see two main sources. One is human and one is divine. What do you mean by this, Kevin? Notice what the Apostle Paul does here. In his deliverance, he talks about the believers. Notice in your own Bibles, again, what Paul does is that he mentions about, for I know that through your prayers, this is the human aspect of it. In other words, Paul is saying, the work of salvation, how God sanctifies, how God molds, how God shapes, how God glorifies, and God in his sovereignty still uses our prayers in the midst of all of this. This is good news for us. Parents, keep praying for your children. You might be saying, well, God, you're sovereign. You know everything. Who cares? Your prayers are important. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, even in his deliverance, that Paul is saying to the church, keep praying for me. Paul does this on a consistent basis, as a matter of fact. He asked the church at Rome to pray for him in Rome, in the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 30, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Paul is asking the church to pray for him. Watch this, watch this. This is why I love this month of February, when we are fasting and praying for one another. And brothers and sisters, there is a sweet spirit among us. Because when I pray, and I pray for the Forays, and I pray for the Toops, and I pray for the Daigles, and I pray for the Boudreaux and the Bourgeois, and I pray for the members of this local congregation, there's something that God does in my own heart. But there's something he does for you. He gives you confidence, boldness. This is why the church ought to pray for one another. But not only that, this week, which is our final week of fasting and praying, we're praying for the church. We're praying for the leaders of the church, the elders, the deacons. We're praying for those who are serving in a nursery, right? We're praying for people who are working in this local congregation. We're praying for unity in this local congregation. We need your prayers. I need your prayer. This is not a performance when I come up here and preach, and when Tony comes up here and preach, and when the elders come up here and preach, and Jared comes up here and preach. It's not a performance. We're all participating. And the way you can participate in me, with me, preaching the gospel is to pray for me. Be ready to listen to the word. How often we treat the preaching event as if it's a concert or a performance. It's not. God is speaking, and pray that God will fill me with the Spirit and fill those who are preaching and teaching with the Spirit so you can hear his word. Which leads to the next one, the divine. Paul says that you would pray for me, but he talks about the help of the Holy Spirit here. Do you see it in your own Bibles? The word help in the original Greek is really the word support. And what the Apostle Paul is alluding to here is that God will bring support to him, which is the Spirit of God, by the praying of the saints of God. God will bring support to him, the Spirit of God, which comes through the praying of the saints of God. Now, I have a lot of questions with this. I like to ask questions when I dive into the Word of God. What is Paul talking about, the support of the Spirit? Is this an extra dose of the Holy Ghost? Is this what he's talking about? Is this something that is out there that we don't fully understand? In Romans 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, if you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God in you. So we know that every single believer has the Spirit of God. Is Paul saying the support of the Spirit, that the Spirit comes at a different time? No. We know biblically, if you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God. Every single one of you, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God. The next thing the Bible tells us is that everything that we need in the Spirit has been deposited in us at the moment of salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, this is exactly what he says. All things pertaining to godliness has been given to you. So what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying here? Watch this. What he's talking about is the filling of the Spirit of God. That we yield our lives to the Spirit of God. God fills us with his Spirit. He empowers us with his Spirit to do the work of the ministry. This is what he's talking about here. Paul is asking the church to pray for him so that when he speaks the word of God, he will be empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work of God. But how do you do this? In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It basically means to yield your life to the Spirit. We yield our life to the Spirit. We listen to the Spirit. We spend time in the Word of God. We kill sin in our lives. And as we yield to the Spirit empowers us to do the work of the ministry. Watch this. Coming closer. When we pray, we help build the confidence of our brothers and sisters and participate in God's work of their deliverance. How appropriate, how sweet, how good. Did you know that? Did you know the power of prayer that you have? Did you know that? That your brothers and sisters in Christ are dependent on your prayers for them? Yes, God is sovereign, but in the sovereignty of God, he uses all of this. We are called to be responsible, and our responsibility is to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the next point. He was confident that Christ would be honored. Christ would be honored. We see this in verse 20 of chapter 1. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You know, what I like about this is the great picture that we have here when he says with eager expectation. That's one word in Greek. It's a compound word in Greek. That word gives us a picture of one who stretches his neck to look at something. So I think the best way to explain this to you is if you're stuck in traffic and you put your head outside of the window and you stretch your neck to see what's ahead, to see how long this traffic is going to take. You stretch your head in hope of, man, I hope it's not going to be long. You stretch your neck in hope of, I hope I can get out of this, right? So in the same way, the Apostle Paul is stretching his neck. But watch this. It's not with wishful desires, but his expectation, eager expectation and hope is founded on the promises of God. He knows without a doubt that God will see him through. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He wants to honor Christ, and the way he honors Christ is that he has his hope and eager expectation on the promises of God. The other time that this word is only used twice in the New Testament. The other time this word is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Let me read this so you can see it. For the creation waits with eager longing, here's the word, eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, creation is stretching its neck, looking forward, seeing the redemption of God's people. Creation right now is groaning and it's stretching its neck to see, God, when will you come? There's a great promise that God will redeem his people. What was Paul's earnest expectation and hope? This is beautiful when you read the text. His earnest expectation and hope was not in his earthly treasures. It was not in his heavenly treasures. God, you have riches for me in heaven. No, his earnest expectation and hope was in the fact that he did not want to be put to shame. He simply wanted to represent Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. That God, I'm living for you now. My great desire is to make you proud. My great desire is to be centered on the gospel. My great desire is to share Christ with others. And what I like about this is that he talks about exaltation. If you read the text, he continues with this and he says that Christ may be exalted. Not that I will exalt Christ. Exaltation is to uplift something, to give honor to something or someone. This is Jesus Christ. We don't need to exalt Jesus in the sense of make Jesus beautiful. Jesus is already beautiful. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, he is already beautiful. He's already great. He's already magnificent. So how is it possible that Paul can exalt Jesus? The only way we can do this is by getting out of the way, by dying to sin and pointing people to Jesus. And say to people, here is Jesus. Here is the beautiful Christ. Watch this, my brothers and sisters. See this, write this down if you can. Brothers and sisters, resolve in your heart today that your body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. This is what we're called to do. Display the glory of Christ. Resolving your heart that your body will be the theater by which his glory is displayed to the world. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. This is how we exalt him. This is how we show the world who Christ is, by dying to our sins and living for Jesus. But notice with me the third and final point. This point, we will spend a little bit more time in this, because it is the heart of this passage of scripture. The third and final point, he was confident in life and in death. I could only imagine, I would love to be fly on the wall in first century Palestine as the church at Philippi received this letter from Paul, and they're reading this out loud. In Greek, this conveys an incredible picture. As a matter of fact, in Greek, there is no verb at all in this. In other words, this is how this is read in Greek. For me, Christ, and to die, gain. For me, Christ, very simple. For me, Christ, and to die, gain. This is how they read this in first century Palestine. And what Paul is doing here is expressing to the church about his great value, and his value, his desire is to live for Jesus. We place this text, Philippians 1:21, and we place Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, next to each other, and we notice that Galatians 2:20 is a commentary on Philippians 1:21. If you put them together, Galatians 2:20 was at the beginning of Paul's ministry. Philippians is towards the end of Paul's ministry. And they summarize the living essence of Paul's faith. It is the heart throb of Paul's life and ministry. If you would ask Paul, man, what is your slogan? What is your aim in life? He would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But notice in Philippians 1:21, the last phrase here, for me to live is Christ, and what? To die is what? Audience participation? Gain. Die is gain. Which is mind-boggling, because the world doesn't see it this way. I've said this to you before. I rather, and please understand what I'm saying, I'm not happy with people dying, but I rather do funerals than weddings. And please understand what I'm saying. You can ask me to do your wedding. I won't be against it. But I'd rather do funerals than weddings. And here's the reason why. When you do a wedding, a lot of times people don't listen to the gospel. The bride and the groom, usually up here, they're nervous. Everyone's nervous for them. They're probably not even paying attention to what's being said. But when you do a funeral, there is a solemnness that's there. There is a seriousness that's there. And I've seen the difference. I've seen the difference in the room. When the person is a believer, the person who died, they're right here, the casket, the body is right before me. That person was a believer. And most of the people in the congregation are believers. There is a different atmosphere and attitude when that happens. Most of the time, yes, there's crying. There's a sense of me missing that person, but there's always a sense of celebration and great hope. There's a contrast when the person who is not a believer, and most of the people in the congregation are not believers, they are gripped by the sorrow of death. And no matter what I say to them, there's nothing I can do. But the only thing I can give them is the gospel. To say to them, yeah, this person is not a believer, but nevertheless, you can be. And turn to Jesus. Turn to Christ. Worship Christ. My friends, there is a fear that grips lost people when it comes to death. Francis Bacon said this, man fear death as children fear the dark. I see it every time I do a funeral. Samuel Johnson once told of the death of his friend, and this is what he mentioned. He said that the sight of this last conflict, I felt a sensation never known to me before, a confusion of passions, an awful stillness of sorrow, a gloomy terror without a name. How grateful Christians can be that Christ came to set us free of this terror. How grateful that we can prepare to die well. Watch this, please get this. It makes no sense for the lost world. When you prepare to die well, you will learn how to live well. The Moravians were known for this. They would worship and they would look in the sky after worshiping for hours, and they would say, "Maranatha, Maranatha, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus, come Lord Jesus." But the Moravians were known as people who shared Christ to everyone. They prayed often. So what are the benefits of death? I want to help you. I want to help prepare you well for death. Can I do that? Can Paul do that? What are the benefits of death? Three, and then we'll close with that. Benefit one, freedom from evil of this world. The first great benefit of death for the Christian is that death brings a permanent freedom from evil. The unsafe person does not know this, cannot experience this, but you can if you're a believer. No more evil, no more sin, no more pain. That if you have tasted the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that right now you're yearning for more of it. I want more of Christ. You know, last year I tasted Belgian chocolate for the first time. Whew, it's good. And compared to any other chocolate I've ever tasted, it wasn't as good as Belgian chocolate. That's the stuff. And anytime I eat chocolate today, guess what I think about? Belgium chocolate. Not just any chocolate, Belgium chocolate. And when you think about this righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you have really tasted his righteousness, you should yearn for it even more. And we have a glimpse of it on this earth, but it is perfected in heaven. That's the beauty of this. As we notice here, notice in the text, and this is really cool, because in the text, if you notice very carefully, read with me in verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, "For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I choose, I cannot tell." Verse 23, "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart." Underline this word, depart. This is a very powerful word here. "And be with Christ. For that is far better." The word depart is a very strong word in the original language. As a matter of fact, this word in Greek is translated as analysis. I'm going to help you understand this. This word was used to refer to a slave who was free, a free enslaved, something to the sailing of a ship, and often to the breaking of a camp by a Roman legion. This word, in each of the instance I gave you, gives you an idea of leaving something behind. In particularly when you read or you learn about the Roman soldiers. So the Roman soldiers would have their camp. So they will go marching to fight. And it's a long day, so what they would do is they will set a camp up. They would find a rectangular area large enough to fit all the soldiers. Then they would dig a ditch around it. They would take the dirt and put it up as a wall, a rampart. And then they would put like sticks on top of it to be this wall. And what they would do is that they would spend the night there. A lot of work for just one night. They needed to do this to be protected. And what they would do is the next morning, watch this, they would wake up the next morning and then they would just leave. They would take only the things that were useful to them and leave everything else behind. In the same way, when Paul uses this word depart, he gives us the same essence, the same sense of us departing from this world and pursuing the things of Christ, leaving everything that is not useful to move towards Jesus. This is the depart that we must understand. What are the things that we are leaving behind? Pain, sin, anxiety, the cares of this world does not matter anymore. This is the beauty of death. We don't have to worry about these things anymore. But what about the second thing? Second and great benefit of death to believers is that they will be like Christ. We will be like Christ. My friends, it is not enough for us to be okay with us being separate from evil and pain and anxiety. That's the negative aspect of it. So I can say, I'm going to make it to heaven. There's no more pain. There's no more anxiety. There's no more sin. But we need something. Why are we going to heaven? Just to flee from these things? Yes, but more so, we're going because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of this. We shall be like him in fullness, that we will experience the righteousness of Christ. So how you tasted Christ and you see how beautiful he is, and every time you try to pursue Jesus, you notice a sin comes and you're like, oh, I wish I could experience Christ to the fullest. But you can. That's in heaven. That's in heaven. So we shall be like him in righteousness, and we shall be like him in knowledge as well. We will know him fully. There are things right now we're reading in scripture and we just don't fully know all of it, right? Like for example, eschatology, pre-meal and post-meal and our meal. Which one is right? Which one is right? We will know when we go to heaven. We will know. There are things that we're asking, oh, what is it, God? We will know fully when we go to heaven. Let me explain this to you and illustrate this to you. It wasn't supposed to do that, but anyway. That's what happens when you bring a kid's toy. There you go. Perfect. Perfect. I got it. All right, this is my little girl's toy. Gabby's little toy. It's like a little projector, Peppa Pig, right? So what it does, there's some pictures in there. You can't see it from here. I cannot see it from here. It's just so small. It's like black and white, so you really cannot see it. However, when you put it in this, you turn this thing on, which I won't do, you put it on the wall, this little image, it projects it, and it's beautiful. You can see the colors, you can see the word, you can see everything clearly. Well, what's the point of this, Kevin? When you think about our knowledge as we read in scripture, there's some things we do see and some things we don't see. But when we put it to the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we are with him, projects truth to us and knowledge to us that we have never seen before. This is the beauty of heaven. The beauty of heaven is that we will see this when we see Christ, when we meet Christ, when we are with Christ. And third, we shall be with him. Certainly the greatest benefit of going to heaven is not just escaping from evil and the pains of this world. It's not just experiencing the righteousness of Christ. But the greatest benefit of heaven, watch this, is Christ himself. What makes heaven beautiful is Jesus. It's Jesus. And my brothers and sisters, do you see this? Do you see the importance of worshiping Christ, dying well, and living well? Watch this. See what the Apostle Paul does here. Why focus on dying well, Kevin? Because this is what happens when you understand the importance of dying well. Have you ever noticed that the practical consideration always follow the mention of this in Scripture? In other words, do you ever notice when Scripture says to us that we need to die well, what follows after is that we need to live well? You need to die for Christ. But watch this. That should stimulate in your heart a passion to live for Christ. You don't believe me? See for yourself. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, John says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul just mentioned resurrection. Notice what he mentions as well. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Well, you just said, Paul, that we will die for Christ. We will be resurrected for Christ, in Christ. Then what's the implication? Stand firm. Live well. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. Don't you see it yourself? The Apostle Paul talks about living for Jesus. He talks about dying for Jesus. Then he goes back to living for Jesus. You don't believe me? See for yourself. See for yourself in verse 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you. That's the implication. The implication is now that I understand even more about dying well, there is a great desire to live for Christ, to serve God's people. He says, with you and your progress and joy and faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. Oh, my friends, will you do the same? When you think about death, will you embrace it in a way that says, to God be the glory? And when you think about death, that you won't be gripped by sorrow, but rather you will be enticed and stimulated to live for Jesus. When you think about death and you will spend eternity with Christ in heaven, will you have a desire to share Christ with people on this planet, on this earth? In your neighborhood, in your community. Will you share Christ with others? Resolve this morning to live for Christ and to die for Christ. Join me as we pray together. Father, I pray that as we see death for what it is, as we understand the difficulties of people going through tough things in their lives, and as we ourselves, God, every one of us will die. That God, we won't be gripped by the sorrow of death. But our hearts are prepared. And because of that, God, we have a great desire to share Christ to the world and to others around us. So be with us, Father. Help us in your mighty and precious name. Amen.